Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord, and we're just applauding you. We're just in awe of just what a great God that you truly are and how much you love us, that you don't treat us as we truly deserve, and that's called the grace of God and the mercy of God, and so we thank you so much for that. We thank you for the privilege of being here this evening, being able to study your word and to have before us the very revelation of God. What a privileged people we are. So I pray tonight, as we would think of that verse, whom much is given, much is required, that as you reveal your truths to us this evening, that there's a seriousness to it, Lord, that once we've heard it, we become responsible. So we pray that tonight that we would not simply be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. So I just pray we not be forgetful tonight. So speak to us tonight. Let our minds not wander and think about our schedules and to-do lists and different things, but let us focus on your word this evening. And that's really our worship to you as we study the Bible. And so we pray for any here tonight that don't know you. We pray that you would draw them tonight to the saving knowledge of you. Any of us tonight that are here that are being disobedient to the Lord and we're simply not listening to you, we're not obeying you, we're doing our own thing. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring conviction this evening and bring us back to you. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bible tonight to 1 Kings 10. I know we're going to start in chapter 9 tonight, but I want to pick it up in chapter 10, starting at verse 1. And so tonight we got quite a chunk of scripture, almost two chapters tonight. And so got a chunk of scripture as we look at this. Don't have any questions tonight. I must be so thorough, there's no questions. So no questions tonight. So I can make some up, but don't have any questions. So anyway, that's okay, because we got a lot to look at tonight, so hope that you brought your Bibles and, of course, some notebooks. You can also get the notes. We talk about the notes Sunday morning. You can download the notes Wednesday afternoon, and then you can bring those with you. There's about 4 pages of notes going to be put up on the screen. So if you come with a Bible, no pen and paper, you're half saved. So you need to get fully saved, get the notes, get a notebook, get a Bible. And if you want to know how to do it, ask my wife and look at her. She's got everything categorized. She can show you how to do it. And so afterwards, she'll have a class on how to take notes. And I'm just kidding. But that's a good thing to do. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 10 tonight, verse 1. And we're going to look at the first 9 verses. And then we're going to revert back to chapter 9, verse 10, and we'll pick it up. But it says, "Now, when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices, very much gold, precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, 'It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity in the report which I heard. How blessed are your men, how blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness.'" Now, this section that we're looking at tonight really deals with advancing the kingdom of Israel. This is advancing the kingdom. Along with advancing the kingdom, Solomon is also enhancing his life. Now, let me suggest to you tonight that this is the setting of a perfect storm. Because as he is building this kingdom, he begins to enhance his personal life. Instead of really pouring those blessings out on his subjects and on his people, he begins to amass those blessings unto himself. And as we've already begun to see with Solomon from the very beginning, we're seeing some character flaws. Such as at the very beginning, we saw him intermingle and marry foreign women in order to make alliances with Israel because he didn't want to fight. He wasn't a man of war. So he figured, you know, we don't need war. We'll just build a relationship. I'll marry one of the daughters of the Egyptian pharaoh, and through that, we'll make an alliance. We see him already, you know, multiplying horses and different things, and we'll see this further tonight. So along with his building of the kingdom, he's enhancing his personal life. Now what we begin to see tonight is a real difference, because Solomon is more concerned about prices than he is with values. Or we could say he focuses more upon his reputation versus his character. The splendor of the kingdom is really the focus, and he cares a little about his own people. He's literally enslaving the people of Israel and putting the burden of all of the splendor upon their backs. So it's kind of a mixed bag tonight. We're going to see some good and we're going to see some bad tonight. Then, of course, this is all going to culminate when we get into chapter 11, because then we will ultimately see just this terrible, terrible decisions that he ultimately has resulted in making. But really, the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings have to do with the United Kingdom. The first four chapters, we focused upon his wealth and his wisdom. God came to Solomon and basically said, ask what you will and I'll give it to you. So he asked for wisdom. Chapters 5 through 7 is really the gathering of the materials to build the temple. And I think really of all the things that Solomon does, surely the crowning glory was the building of the house of the Lord. There's nothing quite like it. And we looked at it the last several weeks. And then, of course, the organizing of the workers. What good are the materials if you don't have the workers? And then chapters 8 and 9 was the dedication of the temple that we looked at last time. But now in chapters 9 and 10, we're looking at advancing the kingdom and enhancing his life. Now, just real quickly, I want to mention the five areas we're going to cover tonight. And if you can't get them, that's okay, because we're going to hit on each one and we'll look at them again. But these are the five basic areas that we're going to cover this evening. And we like to give an outline, because if you just read a running commentary and you don't give structure to it, it's a little difficult. And so with an outline, it helps you to kind of tie the thought together and to see what's the main thought that he's intending to give to us in that particular section. So chapter 9, verses 10 through 14, is Solomon's conflict with a friend. We know about Hiram, who's a dear friend of David's. Well, Solomon now has a conflict with his dad's friend. Then in chapter 9, verses 15 to 24, we see Solomon strengthens the kingdom. We see the various decisions that he made in order to solidify and build up the kingdom. Then chapter 9, verses 25 through 28, we have Solomon's worship and his wealth. And boy, what a weird mixture that is. He truly does worship the Lord, but this wealth takes up so much of his time and so much of his attention. Then chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, is Solomon's fame. We just mentioned that with the Queen of Sheba traveling 1,500 miles to verify the reports that she had heard. And then lastly, chapter 10, verses 14 to 29, is Solomon's splendor. So let's pick it up here now in chapter 9, verse 10, and we'll be looking through verse 14. We want to talk about Solomon's conflict with a dear friend. This is a friend of his father's. And it says in verse 10, "And it came about at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house." Well, we looked at this last time, and we left off in chapter 9, actually the first 9 verses. God laid out for Solomon, after the dedication, his personal responsibility. You know that old saying, we looked at this passage last Sunday, "Who much is given, much is required." So Solomon was given the privilege of building the house of the Lord. He was given the privilege of leading God's people, the people of Israel. So with that incredible privilege came responsibilities. And in verses, chapter 9, verses 6 through 9, I'm not going to read it again. God makes it really clear that if you forsake the Lord, the Lord's going to forsake you. You're going to be left on your own. You ask for wisdom because you recognize you're over your head. I granted to you wisdom, but if you turn to the world, if you turn to other gods and you forsake me, I will forsake you. And the Gentiles will walk past this heap of ruins and say, wow, look what the Lord did to his people. And that's exactly what would happen, of course, with the Assyrians. First of all, taking the northern kingdom, and then later on in the 500, 583, right around there, you have the southern kingdom taken by the Babylonians. And that's exactly what happened. The northern was taken first because they were the most wicked, and then secondly was the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin that were also taken. So it mentions now, in the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses. Now, 20 years of construction is difficult. I can't even imagine building for 20 years. I've been at this church, I've been involved in three different building phases, and I thought after the first one I could die and go to heaven, but then you have other ones, you know. And people are always, you know, when are we going to build this gymnasium out here on this lawn? You know, this lawn out here is actually a building pad, and it's actually already laid out for a three-story education wing and a gymnasium. And I always tell people, let the next pastor deal with that. So building projects in and of themselves don't create problems. They reveal problems is what they do. It's kind of like when you're in school, you know, they used to tell you to knead out all the air and the clay. You're making something out of clay. You get all the air out of it, because if you don't and you put it into the kiln, what happens? It blows up. And some knucklehead doesn't do it, and it blows up over everybody else's project. And so what often happens, I never did that, but others did, but that's what would happen. And so building projects are very, very taxing. I mean, it always takes longer and always costs more. And that those two things you can bank on. That will truly come to pass. And so it's going to take longer, it's going to cost more. And so, you can imagine building this house of the Lord and then building his own residence and palace and so forth. And so, again, it was a very, very taxing experience that he just went through the last 20 years. And so, again, that's what chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through chapter 9, verse 9 has been talking about. So he now sums up all of these chapters, going back from chapter 5, verse 1, now to chapter 9, verse 10, and basically says, okay, the project is completed, it's dedicated to the Lord. Okay, and now look at verse 11. And Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress timber and gold according to all his desire. And then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Now, Hiram we became familiar with. I think it was back in chapter 2 we became familiar with him, right on chapter 2, chapter 3, where it made mention of the fact that after David left all the materials, that Solomon then was now preparing to build. And so he got a hold of Hiram, which was a dear friend of David's, and he asked Hiram for cypress. He asked him for the pine and the various wood that he was going to need to construct, and also some of the hired laborers that he would need to have. And so Hiram was a very dear friend of David's. And Proverbs 27:10, this is written by Solomon himself. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother far away. So Hiram's a dear family friend, of course, started with David. Now, of course, Hiram was excited that Solomon, his son, was going to build the temple of the Lord. He was excited. And so they worked out this deal in chapter 5 of 1 Kings, verses 1 through 12, that Hiram would provide the timber and the workers. Solomon then would reimburse Hiram for the wood and the workers by giving him a year's food. I mean, it was more than what his nation could possibly use. So Hiram himself was then reselling all of this food that he would give. And he would provide the various men that would help cut the stone and different things. And so they had this agreement that was all laid out. And then Solomon, along with that, would then bring in some forced labor and so forth in order to build the house of the Lord. And so then it mentions now that King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Now that's a problem right there. Because first of all, the land could never be given away. It was Israel's inheritance from the Lord. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23 tells us this. They can't give it away. I understand there's a push right now to give up, you know, the what is it Jerusalem? Someone was telling me about it just a few moments ago about it. It's absolutely ridiculous for Israel to capitulate and give up the land that was given to them by God. Especially in order to achieve peace. It's never worked. It has never, ever worked for Israel. The more they give, the more it costs them. And we have seen this throughout the years. And so it was not for Solomon to give these cities that God had given to Israel. He wasn't to do it. And I guess the million-dollar question is, why is he giving 20 cities to Hiram? I believe it's verse 14 gives us a little insight into it. If you drop down to verse 14, and Hiram sent to the king 120 talents of gold. That what is believed to have happened is that Solomon has run short of the gold that he wants to use in the building of his own residence. That in the building project, he got a little extravagant. And he didn't have enough gold to complete the projects, excuse me, that he was committed to. So what he did was he borrowed the gold from Hiram. And so in order to give Hiram something in exchange for the gold that he borrowed, about 4.5 tons of gold, he gave Hiram 20 cities that belonged in the Galilee area. Now, he could not do that. That was absolutely wrong. He could not give away a city that belonged to Israel. And so we see now, again, a flaw with Solomon here, that he's overextending himself. He is being too extravagant in his personal homes. We noted that his home was almost double the time in building compared to the house of the Lord. So we've noticed some things about him, and they're beginning to get more glaring as we get into this book, and things are beginning to be revealed. And so verse 12 says, so Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given to him, and they did not please him. And let me just note this. We better be very, very careful when we get into business dealings with friends and relatives. I'll tell you, as a pastor, I have seen the Battle of Armageddon happen in families. I really have. I have seen wars take place over simple little transacts, selling a car to a member of the family, giving them a house to use, and all of this stuff. And I think it's easy because we're related or we're good friends and, you know, it's not going to be a big deal. You know, we love each other. We'll work it out. So the person that's taking us up on the deal in their mind thinks, maybe they're giving it to me. And the person that's giving to him says, I'll get this much money out of him, but you never verbalize it. So when the time comes to make the deal, there's this war goes on. Well, I thought it was a gift. Well, no, I thought you were going to give me fair market for what I gave to you. And then you have this war that goes on. That's why we've got to be so businesslike when we're doing deals like that. We really do. We need to write it out, and we need to make it real clear. Can't read each other's minds. We just need to be very, very clear. I think specifically more if they're a relative or they're a friend. How many relationships have been destroyed over such things as this? So here is Solomon, and we don't really know. As we're about to see, Hiram does not like the 20 cities that he was given. I also find fault with Hiram. I mean, how could he agree to a deal and not look at it first? I mean, I got a dock up in the north shore of Lake Rialto I'd like to sell to Hiram, you know. It's like, what are you talking about? You don't even look at it. You make the deal, and then you come check it out. I don't like it. Well, there's problems on both ends, but we got to be careful when we're making deals like this. So verse 13, he said, what are these cities which you have given to me. So he's really taken back by what Solomon has given to him in exchange for this 4.5 tons of gold. He doesn't like it at all. He doesn't like, he's questioning this collateral or this property. And he says, so they were called the land of Kabal to this day. Now, what does the word Kabal mean? Well, it means limitation or sterile. It could be translated good for nothing. What is this good for nothing 20 cities that you have given to me? So I believe verse 14, and Hiram sent to the king 120 talents of gold. It's about 4.5 tons of gold. Now that is mind-boggling, but well, we ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till we get into this tonight. We're going to be talking about tonnage and tonnage of gold that yearly came into David. So it's estimated, and this is based upon 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 14 through 16, that when Solomon began to build the temple, that he had 3,750 tons of gold. Now, that is just absolutely mind-boggling. I think the current rate for an ounce of gold, isn't it 12-something? So you can go crazy with that and figure out how much money that really is. And so it's unfortunate. Solomon could not touch that gold because that gold was designated for the temple alone. So what obviously happened was is that as he began to build his place, he got rather extravagant on what he wanted. He ran short. And so now he's going to borrow it from his friend in order to do so. Now, we do know that eventually this was all worked out. We don't really have the details here, but it's probably, as we're going to see in just a little bit, it's probably here in chapter 10, verse 10, the Queen of Sheba, incidentally, gives to Solomon 120 talents of gold. Isn't that interesting? So she shows up and she gives him 4.5 tons of gold. And so somehow Hiram gets back his 4.5 tons of gold, and we know that the relationship was patched up for several reasons. First of all, we note that Solomon rebuilt these 20 cities of Galilee. We see this in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. So he did rebuild these cities. Maybe they were kind of worthless when he turned them over, but he took them back, renovated them, and fixed them up, poured money into them, and rebuilt them. And then we also know that they patched it up because when we get to verse 27 of this chapter, we note that Solomon hired Hiram's seamen in order to manage his shipping. So it was eventually worked out, but I think, again, how much simpler it would have been for them to sit down, look at the land, talk it over, and really Solomon should not have offered to give the 20 cities anyway because it weren't his to give anyway. But again, it's an unfortunate situation that happened. And so, again, I think there's a lesson here that Solomon should not have been so extravagant that he overextended himself and then had to go about doing something that was wrong in order to get the gold so he could finish his commitments that he made. And then, of course, stirring up this relationship with a long-standing family friend, Hiram, is unfortunate. So this brings us now to verses 15 to 24, and it's Solomon strengthens the kingdom. Verse 15, now this is the account of the forced labor which King Solomon levied to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Now the term Milo actually means to fill. What it is it's basically an earth-filled fortification or probably an architectural terraces. Now, it's kind of interesting. What it's referring to in Jerusalem is the northeastern wall. You have this area down towards the Kidron Valley that is extremely steep. So what they did was to shear this area up, they built terraces there to shear it up. Plus, it would be harder for the enemy to attack because they would have to go over all of these various, these steps and stuff in order to get up. And so that's what he would do. And so it was basically just, it was a form of protecting the city of Jerusalem. And so he began to build these Milos, and it mentions some of the areas that he built them in. David initially started the project of building these terraces back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 9 mentions that David began to do this. But Solomon, with all of his wealth and all of his hired workers and slaves, he was able to really finish the projects. It mentions Hazor. Hazor was northeast from Syria. So this would protect the area from the Assyrians invading. Then Megiddo, again, would be the area towards Mount Carmel, and it would also protect them from coming in from the Valley of Jezreel. And then Gezer was the coastal road to Jerusalem. So right along the coast there of the Mediterranean, they built these terraces in order, the invaders couldn't just walk right in. They'd have to go through all of these terraces in order to get into the city itself. So verse 16 says, "For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer, burned it with fire, killed the Canaanites who lived in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife." So Solomon built Gezer and the tower of Beth Horon and Baalath and Tamar in the wilderness in the land of Judah. Now, again, this is classic abuse of power. Here is a king that did not take on an enemy. He just basically took on a nation that he knew he could defeat for the sole purpose of taking the bounty that this nation possessed. And of course, we're seeing this as we speak with ISIS going into various cities and looting them and raping the women, selling them as sex slaves, and just raping little boys. I mean, some of the stuff that's going on is just absolutely an abomination. It truly is. Just going in and specifically attacking Christians, specifically. Any person that uses the name of Jesus, they're absolutely taking their tongues out, they're torturing, they're murdering them. I mean, this is taking place. These are not people that are specifically enemies, but they're enemies to them because of their belief in Islam and all the rest. And so here's a classic example of abuse of power. All to get a dowry to give to David. I mean, you got to give a sizable dowry to David. To Solomon. I mean, you're going to be part of Solomon's dynasty. You don't come in with a few bucks. You come in with lots of bucks. So because of who he is and what he represents in his kingdom being one of the strongest kingdoms, you got to come in with something substantial. So what better to do? Take on a nation that you know has the stuff. It's not necessarily an enemy per se, but you go in and you take what they got in order to give to somebody that you want to impress. And that's literally what happens here. I mean, this is sad. I mean, it's just a thing that we see, and it's a tragic thing. Of course, Russia doing that and so forth, and going in and taking back these people that were initially free and just going in and just occupying the land just because they want more land. It's because they want what they have. And so that's what's happening. So verse 19 says, "And all of the storage cities which Solomon had, even the cities for his chariots and the cities of his horsemen and all that it pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and in all the land under his rule." So again, this statement pretty much sums it up here in verse 19, "and all that it pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem." Or another way of saying is whatever he desired and whatever he wanted. That's basically what he's doing. I mean, he has got the money. He has got the people. He is just basically doing what he wants to do, is what it's describing here. Verses 20 through 23, we now have the royal labor policy. Verse 20 says, "And as for all the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, who were not of the sons of Israel." So these were the arch enemies of Israel that God had told Joshua that when you go in, have no mercy on these people. You are to go in and to eradicate them. If you do not eradicate them and you intermingle with them, you will begin to worship their gods. Your heart will be drawn away from God, and you will begin to worship their gods, and you'll begin to learn their ways. So this is exactly the same group that is still there, even during the time of Solomon. Look at verse 21. Their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the sons of Israel were unable to destroy utterly. It should be really said, they chose not to utterly destroy them. From Solomon, he levied forced labor even to this day. So literally what he did was he made his problem work for him, is what he did. These people, he is compromised with. God had said to eradicate them. Instead, you know what, why do that when we can get some work out of them? I mean, why do that? And that was always the thing with, of course, with Egypt, with Israel. They were attempting to kill the male children so that they could basically stop the population explosion, but they were using them as free forced labor. And so here what he does is, you know what, we'll just use them. We couldn't beat them. They could have, but we couldn't beat them. So what we'll do is we'll just use them as forced labor, and that will help with the kingdom, and we'll just use them. And that's literally what he's doing. So he's only using the heathen, the non-Jewish people, in order to be enslaved and in order to be used to build up the kingdom. Then verse 22 says, but Solomon did not make the slaves of the sons of Israel, for they were men of war, his servants, his princes, his captains, his chariot commanders, his horsemen. And so what he's making clear here, according to Exodus chapter 21, verses 2 through 11, the writer of this is making it clear that he was conformed to the Mosaic law. I mean, he did not break the Mosaic law by making the Jewish people slaves. But notice what he's doing. He's using them again for his purpose. He's using them to build up the kingdom. So he's turned them into men of war, servants, princes, captains, chariot commanders, and horsemen. So he has a purpose for them. He's using them. And then verse 23, and these were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people doing the work. So even from amongst Israel, he took 550 choice men to oversee those that were his servants to make sure that the work was done. Now, of course, we recognize when we get into chapter 12 that Israel absolutely resented and never got over the fact that Solomon organized work parties from the Jews to help build the temple. You know, you're on a month, you're off for 3 months. They did not like that. They never forgave Solomon for that. They felt like they had become slaves. I mean, it's one thing to voluntarily step forward to build the temple, but Solomon obviously saw that it wasn't going to happen, so he stepped in and says, you know what you're going to do? You're going to work 1 month, you'll be off 3 months. I don't know if that sounds like working at Kaiser or something, when Kaiser was around, you know. You work 1 month, take off three, you know, and that's what it kind of sounds like, and you know, but they resented that. They absolutely resented that, and they equated that to becoming slaves. And of course, Samuel had told Israel that when you get a king, this is exactly what he's going to do. He's going to take your choice people and he's going to use them for his own purposes. He's going to take his best daughters and he's going to make them perfumers. He's going to make them bakers. He's going to make them servants. He's going to take your best men, make them commanders. And of course, Samuel told Israel, here's the fulfillment of that. We saw Saul using the people a little bit, but oh boy, Solomon has taken this to a whole different level. I mean, this is Israel on steroids. I mean, it really is. I mean, he has changed this system. It is benefiting him. Oh yes, it's becoming this monstrous empire, but throughout the whole thing, he's benefiting from it. So 1 Kings 9:24 says, and as soon as Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her, then he built the Milo. Now, why is he bringing this up? Because he mentioned this back in chapter 3, verse 1. He mentioned that She was not in her official house yet. Well, because her house wasn't done being built. It's taken 20 years to build, to finish off all of these projects that he's been talking about. And so now it makes mention of the fact that it's finally done, and this was something that he had brought up back in chapter 3, verse 1. And so now it makes mention of this, that commitment that he made back then, it's now come to completion and he has saw it through. Now, verses 25 through 28, Solomon's worship and wealth. Verse 25 says, "Now, three times in a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar, which he built to the Lord, burning incense with them on the altar, which was before the Lord. So he finished the house." Now, there were three specific feasts that were mandatory for the people of Israel. Let me mention these to you. There was Passover, or unleavened bread. There was Pentecost. And there was also the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is mentioned in Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 through 19. It's mentioned again in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 through 17. So these three major feasts were mandatory feasts that Israel was to keep because it was to teach Israel and to remind them of some spiritual lessons that they were never to lose sight of and never forget. Of course, unleavened bread was the need of purity, of no leaven, no hypocrisy. And of course, that went right along with the Passover, as part of the Passover. And of course, you know, that slaughter of the lamb would ultimately lead to Jesus, who was the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. Pentecost, or ingathering, really symbolized, again, the giving of the resurrection of God, and of course, the Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the great ingathering. And then lastly was Tabernacles, which would be the future regathering of God's people in the coming kingdom. And we just looked at this a few weeks ago, Revelation chapter 20. Verses 1 through 6, we talked about the millennium and all of God's people ruling and reigning with him and all coming together. This was an anticipation of that. You're taking notes. Jot down 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. Asaph was the chief over the musicians. And he doesn't include it here, but he includes this in 1 Chronicles 16. There were actually 4,000 singers that Solomon organized, and he divided them into 24 courses. Each singer ministered in the temple for 2 weeks every year. Can you imagine the organization of this? So 2 weeks out of 52, they sang and they ministered to the Lord. Along with that, there was a special choir that had 288 singers, and this is recorded in 1 Chronicles 25, 7. So again, he had this heart of worship here from the very beginning. It was very organized in what he wanted to take place in order to honor the Lord and glorify the Lord. So it was not only this beautiful, beautiful building, but from beginning to end, he had the wisdom of God in its organization, of its worship, of its services, and how it would function. Now in verses 26 through 28, we now have the royal fleet. It says in verse 26, "And King Solomon also built a fleet of ships in Ezon-Geber, which is near Eloth, or which is Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea and the land of Edom." So you now have Solomon branching out and literally building a fleet of ships. He is now going to get into trade and shipping and purchasing from various parts of the world, India, different parts, and he would then become really monopolize the whole shipping industry is what he would do. So look what he does in verse 27. "And Hiram sent his servants with the fleet sailors who knew the sea, along with the servants of Solomon." So who better to know the sea and how to sail it than those of Tyre? And so, you know, Israel is a people where primarily they were an agricultural people. And so Tyre, of course, being right there on the coast there of Phoenicia, that area of the Mediterranean, were just the absolute experts on shipping and on sailing the seas. And so he knew he was over his head, so he then hired Hiram, some of Hiram's best men that were basically masters of sailing. And he got a hold of them and through them built an entire fleet of ships in which he could then begin to monopolize the whole shipping industry. Verse 28, and they went to Ophir and took 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Now, let me break this down. This is absolutely amazing. 420 talents of gold is 16 tons of gold. Now, again, this is just so hard for us to fathom. I didn't take the time today to look at it. I don't even know how much tonnage of gold is in Fort Knox. I don't even know. And I know we have government reserves and so forth. I don't really know. I don't know what it is. I mean, when you begin to read these numbers of the tonnage of gold, I ask myself, where is this stuff? I mean, you know, when the Babylonians came in, and of course the Assyrians, and you just kind of wonder where all of this gold went. But I mean, that is it. That's one trip. One trip, they brought back 16 tons of gold. And so it just shows the monopolizing of the whole fleet of ships sailing the known world and bringing back its cargo. And of course, what was on his mind, of course, was the amassing of gold, which God warned against. So now, chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, we now have Solomon's fame. And we read this in the introduction. It says, now, when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon. Now, who is this queen of Sheba? Well, this is the area of southwest Arabia. Now, let me give you a name that you'll recognize. Yemen. That's the area of Yemen today. You hear that on the news. This is this area that it's referring to. It's approximately about 1,500 miles away. So 1,500 miles, word gets to this queen of Sheba. And archaeological finds reveal that there was a queen during this period of time, which we don't really care because we know that this happened anyway. I mean, people say, well, you know, we couldn't find any archaeological. It doesn't matter. The Bible says that it did, so it was. We don't base it whether archaeology finds it or anything else or verifies that it was there. So she truly was a real person, and she heard word of 1,500 miles away about this man, Solomon. And she heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. So what did she hear? Well, she heard of his reputation, she heard of his wisdom, and she heard of his devotion to the Lord. So those three things really intrigued this queen, this ruler, his reputation, his wisdom, and his devotion to the Lord. And so she came to test him with some difficult questions. So she came with some questions that she felt like, you know, let me see if I can stump this guy. I hear so many stories about him and his wisdom that he knows a little of everything. And so I hope to meet with him in order that I might talk with him and really see if these things are so. And so in verse 2, so she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue. So this large entourage of VIPs would be another way of saying it. So, and some believe this was hundreds. This is absolutely hundreds and hundreds of people that came with this queen. That came. And these are all the important people of the kingdom that came with her on this 1,500 mile journey. And they came with camels. They were carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones, excuse me. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was on or all that was in her heart. So she came, and we would say she poured her heart out. She came before him. She had many perplexities. And you can imagine, I mean, this is a heathen nation that she came from. They had their multiple gods. And really, you come to find out the people that worship a false god, they have so many questions because their god can't give them any answers. So here's a person that's been maybe heard about many, many gods. They had worshipped many, many gods, but she's hearing about the wisdom and about this God named Jehovah, and so she comes this 1,500 miles to see if these things are so. And she goes, well, we'll find out if it's real, because I got some great questions that I've never been able to get answers to, and I will present these to Solomon. And so in verse 3, Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. And of course, this wisdom was from God. God had told them that I will give you a wisdom that the world has never seen. I'm going to give you a wisdom that no one has ever experienced or ever will experience, the wisdom that I'm going to lavish upon you. So verse 4, and when the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built. So the organization of his house is kind of interesting here now in verse 5 as she begins to, the writer describes some of the things that caught her eye, some of the things that were just over the top that she had not quite seen before. And I think it's interesting. Verse 5 says, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Or another way of saying this is that when she saw the organization, the way the table was set, the way they were waited upon, the clothes they were wearing, the proximity of his palace versus the house of God, literally, she was speechless. She had nothing. She just, her jaw just dropped. I mean, she had nothing else to say. Verse 6, and then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. So she says, you know, it's what they told me, they didn't tell me half of it. I mean, it was what I'm seeing. Verse 8. How blessed are your men, how blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Warren Wiersbe goes on to say, one of the dangers of living in this kind of situation is that we begin to take things for granted. And before long, we don't value them at all. And this can apply to spiritual treasures as well as material wealth. We start to take it for granted. I'll never forget this. And this is all. And I've used this before. And I've always thought about this. There was a family that was attending this church years ago, and they moved down to Mexico, and they had a house down there, and they would bounce back and forth and so forth. And so I was down there one time, and I was speaking to them, and the husband pulled me aside and says, can I talk to you for a minute? He goes, yeah. And he goes, can I ask you for forgiveness? I thought, for what, you know? I go, for what? And he goes, can you please forgive me for all those Sunday nights that I did not attend church? And I said, well, why do you say that? He said, because I'm down here in Mexico. There's no Bible teaching down here. And now I look back on all those Sunday nights that I could have been taught, and I blew it. And I thought to myself, wow. I mean, that is so important. Lost opportunities. Opportunities to grow. And we take it for granted because, if I don't catch it, you know, I mean, I'll get it next Sunday. Well, I can't go to church because it's too nice outside today, so I can't go today. It's not raining, so I can't go to church. So, and we come up with all these different excuses, and then we don't recognize that the weeks turn into months, and the months turn into years, and then they turn into, you know, decades and everything else. And you look back and go, wow, I had all this opportunity to grow, and I didn't avail myself to it. And so that's really the danger here. The danger of being around Solomon's wisdom and not availing ourselves, our hearing it is so commonplace. And people in other countries would long to come to a service and hear the Bible taught. I mean, they risk their lives to go to a Bible study. I mean, there's a threat of having soldiers and people bust in and basically haul them off to prison and torture and even kill them because they got Bibles and they're teaching the Bible. So there's such a danger when we have affluence and we have wealth and we begin to take these things for granted. And that's the point that she's bringing out, that you know what, they are so blessed. Look at verse 9. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Notice who gets the credit here. It's not Solomon. It's the Lord himself. What she saw, she recognized, this is not from this man, it's from God himself. I mean, God is the one that has blessed him. And God really did it all for his people. Wasn't for anything else, but God sovereignly chose Solomon and blessed him so that he in turn could bless his people so that there could be justice and righteousness. So this is quite an observant woman here. I mean, that sees this. And it's so sad when people take the credit for what God has done. This is not the case here. I mean, she saw all of this and she recognized that it was the hand of the Lord. Now, Jesus didn't commend the Queen of Sheba. If you jot down Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 42, sometimes people, I think, misunderstand when Jesus speaks about the Queen of Sheba traveling this long distance to see the wisdom of Solomon. What Jesus is commending the Queen of Sheba for is the effort that she took to go 1,500 miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And then Jesus goes on to say, there's someone that's greater than Solomon here. You guys won't even go to the next community to hear me. There's some that won't even travel across the street to hear me. And I can assure you, I am much greater than Solomon. Of course, he's the Lord himself. So he really commends her for the effort that she took to travel that great distance of 1,500 miles in order to see if these things were so. It isn't really her faith, and really, there's really no evidence, there's nothing in Scripture that even tells us that she believed. She was definitely realized that it was due to the Lord, and she basically realized that Solomon was chosen by God, but there really isn't anything in the Bible that says that she believed, she trusted God and was saved. There's such a verse in the Bible that says that, and it would be wonderful if she was saved through it, because surely she would have no excuse after she saw what she saw and heard what she heard. And so verse 10 says, she gave the king 120 talents of gold. Isn't that interesting? 4.5 tons. Wow. That's exactly what this guy needed. He had a debt he needed to pay off. And many believe that this 4.5 tons was now the gold that he gets over to Hiram. And then he can get back his collateral of 20 cities in Galilee, which he wasn't supposed to give in the first place. So he can get that back. And then they can patch up that relationship. And so it's good possibility that that's where that came from. And again, the writer here says, and very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. So it's interesting, this writer, whether it is Jeremiah, writes this and says, we have never in the history of Israel seen so many spices. And you got your cilantro and all that other stuff, you know, that was there, you know. And so cayenne pepper, all the good stuff. So he makes mention of that. And then verse 11 goes on to say, also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir a very great number of almug trees and precious stones. And the king made of the almug trees supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also lyres and harps for the singers. Such almug trees have not come in again, nor have they been seen to stay. So there's two things that the writer brings out here that we have never seen so many spices, and we've never seen so much almug trees. Now, almug trees are a red sandalwood which comes from India. So this, you know, in his shipping, in his merchant shipping, he has a connection there from India, and he brings in all this red sandalwood that he uses it for beams and so forth and the making of instruments and everything else. And the writer says, we've never seen the likes of this ever again. I mean, this was a time for the books to record. Verse 13, and King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all her desire which she requested. Now, we don't know what that was because the Bible doesn't tell us here, but she obviously saw all of this, and there were some things that she says, you know, by the way, could I get this? And so she asked for it. And besides what he gave her according to his royal bounty, Then she turned and went to her own land together with her servants. So again, she leaves. That's it. She leaves the pages of Scripture. And so again, did she come to know the Lord? We hope so. We hope so. I mean, it would be a tragic thing for her to have such a revelation of where all this came from and then not to receive the Lord, but to return back and worship foreign gods. It would be a tragic thing. So verses 14 now to 29 is Solomon's splendor. So it says here in verse 14, it says, "Now the weight of gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was," you'll love this, 666 talents of gold. Right away you're going, ooh, the mark of the beast. There it is right there. Now, what does this come out to? And this is 1 year, folks. This is 1 year of gold coming in, and this is 25 tons of gold. He can't say silver and gold have I not either, can he? And so this is really stockpiling the gold. And as we'll see in just a moment, God warned Israel, specifically their kings, not to multiply gold. And we see here Solomon is absolutely doing that. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5:10 would say, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." Boy, that's true. I mean, he wrote it himself. Someone wisely said, "It's good to have the things that money can buy, provided you don't lose the things money can't buy." And so here's Solomon now just amassing these riches. I mean, what would you do with tonnage and tonnage of gold? And so verse 15 says, "And besides that, from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country." So what is all of this? Well, besides just this shipment that comes in of gold, along with that you have taxes, you have tolls, you have customs, you have duties, you have trade, you have tribute, and you have gifts. I mean, it's just, I mean, how can an individual possibly spend and possibly utilize all that's coming into him? Because he's so blessed and he's just multiplying it. So here we go, and this is where it just absolutely is sad. Verses 16 and 17, 500 gold shields. Verse 16, King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold using 600 shekels of gold on each large shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold using 3 minas of gold on each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. So why did Solomon need 500 shields that required 2,525 pounds of gold to make? And the answer to that is, I don't know. Why in the world would we do it? I was reading this week that there's a hotel in Tibet that has a gold-plated swimming pool. Wow. I mean, it's like, why? I mean, why? I mean, what do you want these, you know, these shields for? And they're up in one of your homes up in the Lebanon area. It's not even really in the city itself or in the capital. It's just up there. I mean, what in the world does one need 500 gold shields for? Verses 18 through 20, ivory throne of gold. Verse 18, "Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold." Now, I tell you, that's illegal, isn't it, to have ivory? But back then, he kill all these elephants, he makes this throne out of ivory, and then overlays it with gold. I mean, that makes a lot of sense. And then verse 19, "There were 6 steps to the throne and a round top to the throne at its rear, the arms on each side of the seat, and 2 lions standing beside the arms. 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps, and on one side and on the other, nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. So the question, why did Solomon need an ivory throne overlaid with gold? Verse 21, cups of gold. Verse 21, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. None was silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. Get rid of this trash. It's only silver, you know. We don't even drink out of this thing. Why must he and his guests drink only from golden vessels? If you're not going to serve my Starbucks in a gold cup, don't bring it. You know, it's like, what is this? So to what purpose were thousands of horses and chariots assembled? Why did he need 700 wives and 300 concubines? Well, I guess the answer to that is he's pursuing his desires. God didn't mandate him to do this. This is of his own doing. He's got the money. He's got the resources. So I think this is what we'll do. It's like the old saying, they got more money than brains is what it is. So now he's just building this stuff and making this stuff. And it's like, what do you need 500? I don't know. We'll just make them. And that's what he's doing. Of course, all of this was against God's direct commandments. Turn over to Deuteronomy 17:14. Let's read this for ourselves. God had warned the future kings through Moses, and they were to read this, they were to recite it, they were to actually write a copy of the book of Deuteronomy, and every king was to become familiar with it. In Deuteronomy, it warns against the very things we're seeing here, and we're not done here tonight. This is the very thing that God warned against. And so Deuteronomy 17:14 says, and when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, and you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be carefully observing all the words of this law and its statutes. You know, it gets so bad here in verse 28, Solomon becomes a horse dealer. Look at verse 28. And Solomon import of horses was from Egypt and Ku, and the king's merchants procured them from Ku for a price. A chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And the same means they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the army. He's selling them to enemies. It's like when we give weapons to the enemy. It's like, what are we doing? I mean, this is what he's doing. Multiplying horses, not supposed to do it, and he's even got some trade deal going that he's actually selling to the Hittites, actually to the enemies themselves. Verse 22, and the king had the sea of ships of Tarshish with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. So he had his own private zoo and probably was selling them. There was a market for them. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Again, Jesus, in making reference to Solomon in Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 through 30, goes on to say that the lilies that God creates are more magnificent than Solomon himself. Solomon, in all of his expertise and his resources, couldn't do what God does. And God puts it out in the desert somewhere where someone may never even see it. That's what God does. Of course, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, God thinks the hidden person of the heart is the most precious thing, not simply the externals. Verse 25 says, "And they brought every man his gift, articles of silver, gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, mules, so much year by year." Look at verses 26 to 29, chariots and horses. And Solomon gathered chariots, horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities with the king in Jerusalem. It's interesting, in Megiddo, archaeologists some years back unearthed some stables built by Solomon. So there you have it. Right there in Megiddo, next to Mount Carmel, they unearthed the stables that go back further than Hezekiah. It goes all the way back to Solomon. Verse 27, "The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem and made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. And also Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kuh, and the king's merchants procured them from Kuh for a price, and a chariot was imported from Egypt," and on and on and on it goes. Again, David had this going for him, that David had wise counselors that would correct him. Who is going to correct Solomon? Mind you, Justin Bieber. I mean, this guy surrounds himself with a bunch of knuckleheads. I mean, this guy does so many stupid things. Isn't there someone there that can say you're acting like an idiot? It's like there's no one. You get up to this point where everybody is yes. No one will cross you. They'll tell you what you want to hear. And that's where Solomon is. There's no one to correct him. There's an old Roman proverb that says, "Riches are like salt water. The more you drink, the more you thirst." Henry David Thoreau said, "A man is rich in proportion to the number of things he can afford to do without." And boy, this guy was living high. Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" I'm going to close tonight with just three things by way of application. I'm going to pull from what we talked about tonight and just kind of sum this up. Number one, beware of becoming sidetracked like Solomon and to focus upon prices than on values. In reputation rather than character. In splendor of the kingdom rather than the good of the people and the glory of God. Number two, like Solomon, there's a danger of taking things for granted. Before long, we don't value them at all. This can apply to spiritual treasures as well as material wealth. And then number three, a wise saying holds true. It's good to have the things that money can buy, provided you don't lose the things that money can't buy. Let me ask you tonight, is your heart getting cold towards the Lord? You got to look at what you're focusing on. You got to be careful. Because this world, Babylon, that's what it is. This world has a way of sucking everything out of us and making us materialistic and not thinking of the spiritual, which is eternal. God help us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these words of encouragement that we can learn from Solomon what we should not do. We learn from him what we should do, depend upon you and your wisdom, but to use the wisdom simply to benefit ourselves and to not minister to the people that you've given to us is blowing it. So help us tonight, Lord, to be honoring to you in all that we do. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If God has spoken to you tonight,